Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, turn this morning again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians and the second chapter as we proceed to work our way through this epistle. I was thinking about the conversation I had with that lady and how easily even though I was kind of countering her, because she could see my manner and hear my tone and we could dialogue, how easily she accepted the position that I was presenting to her, and contrasting that with trying to do the same on social media, she would have utterly lashed out at me with just a snap of a finger. She wouldn't have given it any thought. That would be the likely end of such a discussion. So let that be a lesson. I think that's the need of the hour. If we're going to engage our community and our world, it must be in person as much as possible. There are other formats, of course, but as much as we can, engage with people one-to-one and leave the keyboard warrior position to those who have neither the sense nor the wit to realize how damaging at times it can be. So speak to people, be reasonable, try to counter the notions that exist today that are so opposed to sense. May the Lord bless us as we carry the truth for his name's sake. But we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've come to verse 13, and we're going to read to the end of this chapter. May the Lord bless his word as we read it, instruct our hearts in what is before us here this morning. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us an everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. Amen. Let's still our hearts in prayer, and let us open our hearts to his word this morning. God, you know every need, and there are names and hearts that are constantly upon us at present, and yet we realize that only thou art able to console. We're thankful for what we've just been singing. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt embed such truths into our souls. Give us such excitement that we are thy people. Cause us to be amazed at thy love toward us. As we contemplate thy word this morning, and give consideration to a truth that ought to be a means of immense blessing to us, help me, O God, to be a conduit rather than a hindrance, that those that hear thy word would receive it with the benefit that is intended. So, blessed Spirit of God, we surrender ourselves to thy power, to thy sweet influences upon preacher and listener. Sanctify, save, do thy holy work in this place, making us a pure people, a people that are peculiar, zealous of good works, living for the glory of thy name. So grant us grace, Lord. Fill us with the Holy Ghost. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen. I have, through my relatively short time in Christian ministry, lived to see various responses to the doctrine of election. I'm not sure if you've ever wrestled with the doctrine or struggled with it, whether it was something that was put before you from your earliest days or experience as a Christian, or something that was put before you later on and you were horrified to imagine that such a thing could be found in the Bible, or at least some would try to draw it out of the Scriptures. I have seen those that struggle with it and yet learn to submit to it and then proceed to rejoice in it and weep over it with thanksgiving. I've also seen others utterly reject it, even though they could look at Scripture and exactly what it says and still feel that they wanted to contradict the plain teaching of the Word. The great theologian of America, Jonathan Edwards, testified, "From childhood up, my mind had been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty in choosing whom He would to eternal life and rejecting whom He pleased, leaving them eternally to perish and be everlastingly tormented in hell. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me, but I remember the time very well when I seemed to be convinced and fully satisfied as to the sovereignty of God and His justice, and thus eternally disposing of men according to His sovereign pleasure." He went on then to say, "The doctrine has very often appeared exceeding pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God." It is a very precious thing when you see people come to that realization, especially when it has not been something that they are familiar with. And I trust this morning that should there be in your heart a sense of resistance to the sovereignty of God, particularly in the matter of election, that you will give a hearing to the Word, that you will give consideration to the truth as it is put before you this morning, not because of the man who's putting it before you, but because I trust that it comes from the Word of God and is plainly just understanding what Scripture teaches. Opposing the doctrine of election is nothing new. Men have always struggled with the idea that God is completely sovereign, as if such a word needed an adjective. God is sovereign, but men struggle with it, particularly as it relates to them. They struggle with the whole idea that God in some way is dictating matters that relate to their lives. Paul faced this. They opposed him. He anticipated these objections in Romans chapter 9 when he puts in verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." Is that how we analyze? Is that the conclusion we come to? God forbid. There's no unrighteousness with God in this matter. He proceeds then in verse 19 of the same chapter, "Thou wilt say then to me." So he's seeing the objections, the comeback to the matters he's putting before them. "Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? How come he can hold me accountable if he is sovereign?" If he is sovereign, then are we really resisting him in any way? He says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" The doctrine wasn't just opposed by those in Paul's day, but even prior to him, opposed by our Lord Jesus Christ. He was faced with those who didn't like what he had to say in Luke chapter 4 when he taught in the synagogue, when he first went into Nazareth, his hometown, and he brought before them the doctrine of election. Now, it's not as explicit as Romans chapter 9, but he tells them of that time when there were many widows in Israel, yet Elijah was sent to one in Sidon. To none of the widows in Israel, but to one in Sidon. And there were many lepers in Israel, but Elisha was sent to Naaman. And what the Lord was putting before them was really God's election, His sovereignty in choosing, His control over all affairs. And so what was the response of the Jews? Luke 4:28, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him onto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." They wanted to kill him over the doctrine of election, particularly in relation to the matter that there were times when God worked mercifully upon those who were not Jewish, who were not of Abraham's seed. God looked favorably, mercifully, condescended to them in their need, And as Christ brings that reality, that historical reality before them, they were completely resistant to it. They couldn't countenance the idea that somehow God would overlook them. So people struggle with the idea that God is the ultimate cause in salvation. And yet the Bible deals with it over and over and over again. It speaks of it all of the time. Our Lord Jesus was comfortable with referring to his people as the elect, except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. Again, false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. Then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. These are all taken from Mark chapter 13. And in Luke 18, verse 7, he remarks in the parable, "Shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" Christ clearly had an understanding that there's a select portion of humanity that are his people, those that he has chosen, those that belong to him. In addition, he says in John 15, 16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." In the same chapter, verse 19, "If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." And you see the contrast, a distinction between the world and those that Christ had chosen. When Luke comments of the move of God in Antioch and Pisidia in Acts chapter 13, he says there in verse 48, his summary of what was going on, he says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." It's not that by their believing, they were seen to be ordained to eternal life. But those who were ordained to eternal life believed. Those appointed, those elect, those chosen responded to the gospel. Our text is not in Romans 9, but again, Paul illustrates this matter so ably, drawing from history, in the matter relating to Jacob and Esau in their birth. And you have that event where there is that desire to understand what's going on, what's happening. In response of the Lord in Romans 9, verse 11, as it's recorded for us, quoting from Genesis 25, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger." So it's clearing up any ambiguity. It's laying out clearly that this is nothing to do with man. It's about the one who calls. The elder will serve the younger because it has been appointed by God. Not by foreseeing, not by foreknowing, not by looking through the annals of time and then determining it based upon the response of man to the circumstances, but God dictating. So Paul, in endeavoring to comfort those Thessalonians who were facing the onslaught of false teaching and were in danger of being led astray, as he has laid before them matters that relate to the Lord's return and what must precede the Lord's return, and giving details that threaten man, really remind us of the fact that there's going to be a great apostasy, a huge turning away, that within the visible church there's going to be a massive chunk of that visible church that will go after false teaching, false doctrine, will deny the truth, will believe the lie, that God will give them over to themselves and their own desires, send a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. All of this will transpire. And the very working of that spirit is already present. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. This is going on. Paul can observe it in the church. He can see it actively progressing, leavening through the body of Christ. And with such alarm then, he warns God's people, "Beware of these things. I've told you already about these matters. Make sure you're on your guard. There is going to be this great falling away. Don't be party to it. Make sure you're on your guard. But instead of just focusing on those matters and then turning to them to try their best in order to make sure that they're not found among that number that fall away, he draws them to consider the doctrine of election. Now, I doubt very much that that is how you and I would handle it. If we're dealing with the falling away, if we're dealing with the drift of the church, if we're dealing with days of darkness and apostasy and declension and false teaching, if we're dealing with that, it is unlikely that to counsel the church and encourage the people of God, we would immediately then go to election. But that's what Paul does. Now, we tend to stand off from this doctrine, step away, act like almost it's not there or it's too high and lofty to be understood, something that we should just leave to certain theologians that can pry into things more fully, and the rest of us lay people should just leave it alone. Skip over those verses. Don't ponder them. Don't meditate on them. They're dangerous. Well, if that was the case, why is Paul bringing it in now? Why does he come in verse 13 to deal with the doctrine of election? Why is it that he draws their mind in verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth," and so on and so forth. He draws them to contemplate this reality. God had chosen them from the beginning. Now, what comfort does that bring? How does that gird them amidst the threat of apostasy and the declension of the visible church? Well, it's that we want to consider this morning as the Lord will lead us. And it may take two messages. We'll see how we get on this morning. In what I've entitled, Considering Election in the Face of Apostasy. Considering Election in the Face of Apostasy. This has practical relevance. This matter of election is intended to comfort, is intended to console these believers as they are turned about by false teachers and their minds in a spin and they're wondering, even as they read what Paul has put before them. He has taught them this before. They're reading it again, and there may be that unsettling feeling in the heart. What if I'm found among those that fall away? Well, he gets them to ponder this great doctrine. And beloved, it's a great doctrine. It really is. When properly understood, it's a wonderful truth. And I trust God will help us this morning. First, let's note aspects of election. Aspects of election. In this verse and the following verses, verse 13, 14, and 15, we'll endeavor to pull these together with the Lord's help. There are aspects of election that are here in particularly verse 13. Note first of all that it is eternal. It is eternal. Look at the middle of verse 13. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. When we read that, we must first ask the question, what's the beginning? When did this event take place? What does he mean by using the term the beginning? The beginning of what? The beginning of the church when it was established there? The beginning of the apostolic era? The beginning of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? The beginning of the world, maybe? What's he thinking about when he says, from the beginning? You were chosen from the beginning. He's referring to an age in which nothing existed but God himself. In the beginning, John 1, verse 1, was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. That's all that was there. God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, in perfect eternal communion, existed in the beginning. This is an era Before time, space, and matter existed, it is an era in which, aside from God, all that has ever been or ever will be only existed in the mind of God. There is only God. Ephesians 1 verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. This is referring to the same reality, a choice. God electing to himself a people before the world existed, before time is struck into existence. In Revelation 17 verse 8, it is put this way, speaking of those names that were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. The implication being that some names were written before the foundation of the world in a book where God was the penman. God's choice of his people, therefore, is as old as God himself. There's never been a time where there was not the elect. Now, you can't get your head around that because you're bound by time. For you, existence is a linear progression, an experience. There's point A, there's point B, and you're on that road somewhere. But this is not how eternity works. God, in what is known as the beginning, chose these believers to whom Paul is writing in the beginning, before anything else was. Remember reading or hearing many years ago, someone put it this way: has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? You can't add to his knowledge. You can't contribute to him. He is perfect in every conceivable way. So you might then ask the question, well, what triggered it? God hath from the beginning chosen us, chosen you to salvation. What triggered this? Well, in one sense, there is no triggering of it. It has always been. It was never triggered. But if we think in those terms, if we try to condescend to bring it down, as it were, to understand what is going on in this and try to determine what is the triggering factor, well, one thing we know for sure is there's nothing in man. It is not, as I've already indicated, based on foreseen faith. It's not God's ability to look down time and determine, well, this one will respond that way, and that one will respond this way, and that therefore determines those that I appoint as mine elect. To think such a thing is to remove basic meaning from words. It's so plainly not that when you read Scripture. Such a proposition is a nonsense. It would be to render a measure of glory to man because God is really responding to something that man initiated. Especially in regards to faith, which we're told in Ephesians 2:8 is a gift of God. So the reason you believe, the cause of your faith is God himself. Therefore, if he is looking down the annals of time and determining you're my elect because you believed, but ignores the fact that God himself gives the faith, well, it comes right back, doesn't it? To recognize that God gives faith is to see the fact, again, we're going back to the same issue, God is the cause. Election, beloved, was birthed in eternity without reference to anything initiated or aided by man. God foresaw no good works that prompted election. Romans 9, verse 15, he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. This eternal characteristic of election, the fact that it existed as always existed in the eternal mind and, if we can say, consciousness of God, eliminates any possibility that it begins with man or in some way initiated by man or triggered by man. It is eternal because it begins in God and has nothing to do with us. Nothing. We don't run after it. We don't will it. It is God that has shown mercy. And when you realize that, when you realize it has the response that is intended. I've told you before of a dear lady that struggled with this when she came into the church in Calgary. And she was coming from a Pentecostal background and had never heard the like of this. That took a number of months, but then there's, you know, something going on in her mind. So it seems as if, she said to me one time, it seems as if you're saying God chose us. Of course, I gently said to her, yes, that's what I believe Scripture teaches. She wrestled with that for some time until some months later she came to see me about another matter entirely. And in the course of that discussion, it was just after Christmas time, I remember it because she had just been with her son who had visited at Christmas, and as she was telling him what she was learning and all that God had taught her over the course of the past year, she was telling him, in addition to everything else, this matter, that he chose me. This is someone 20-something years in the Christian road, and for the first time in their life it's dawning, and she told me, and right there sitting in McDonald's I began to weep. And I thought to myself, now you get it. Now you get it. Because that's the response. That's part of the knock-on effects. This doctrine is designed for you as an aid to worship. It drives you back to God in thanksgiving. It lifts your heart towards Him, realizing it's not me. I didn't seek for it. I didn't will it. I didn't run after it, but he came after me. In eternity, in a place I can't even begin to understand, he set his love on me, and in time brought to pass my salvation and my experience of his eternal love, made me aware that I am his own. So we can say with John, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. It is eternal. It is also partial. For in this verse, we find that they are addressed as brethren beloved of the Lord. It is a term of exclusivity and partiality. Those to whom Paul is writing are beloved of the Lord. They belong to him. We could turn to many passages that help develop this whole idea, but John chapter 10 is as good as any. And in John 10 verse 11, our Lord Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He goes on to say, verse 15 of the same chapter, I lay down my life for the sheep. And Christ later underlines and makes it abundantly clear that the distinguishing factor between those that are his sheep and those that are not is found in verse 26 when he says, ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. Now make sure you don't turn that verse around and get it the other way, because the order is important. It's not you're not my sheep because you don't believe. But you don't believe because you're not my sheep. This puts sovereignty, this puts control, this puts the last word in the hands of the shepherd. It makes him out to be the one in control, the one who is dictating those for whom he's laying down his life. You believe not because you're not my sheep. I'm not laying my life down for you. You have nothing to do with you. You have no part in this. But my sheep hear my voice. They follow me. They can't do anything else. And so again, returning to Romans 9, this time verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And how many have tripped up over that? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What kind of partiality is that? What a tyrant God is, would be the claim of some. That he should hate Esau and love Jacob in this fashion. And of course, really, what often people are opposed to is the fact that it would be said in Scripture that God hates Esau. And they're amazed. God hates Esau. How can that be in God's Word? And they struggle with it, and they wrestle with it, and they fight with it, and they try to make it something, say something else. And they just can't get to terms with the fact that it's right there in black and white, Old Testament and New. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And the entire time of their struggle, the whole time, it is showing humanism at work. The idolatry of the self. The sense that man has is some position of entitlement before God. Because the true heart, the regenerate heart, the heart that knows itself and knows the living God, is not amazed that God would record his hatred of Esau. But that God would record his love for Jacob. That's the amazing thing. And everyone regenerate, everyone saved, that's what they're amazed at. That's what we, our hymns are constantly emanating toward God, his love for us. It's amazing grace. It's actually amazing. It's amazing because we haven't earned it. We don't deserve it. God ought to have left us to perish everlastingly in our sins. But instead of dealing with us as we all deserved, instead of everyone being as Esau, he mercifully set his love upon some. Yes, it's partial. And so we think of language like Jeremiah 31, verse 3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yeah, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I have loved you everlastingly, therefore I drew you. I pulled you out of sin. I delivered, in the context, of course, it's Israel, delivering them from themselves. Making them a nation reflecting God's electing love over one people without any thought or consideration of the rest of the nations in terms of that peculiar, partial, particular love he had for them. And unto them were committed the oracles of God, and the promises and the covenants, and all were given to them. And of course, we don't have a problem with that. Right across Christendom, we can recognize that, we can see that and say, God, look how God chose this nation. Gave them all these privileges, all these benefits, and it's perfectly okay. But as soon as you make it individual and personal, it becomes a problem. But the same truth applies. Israel's only an illustration of the individual reality. And every person that is a sheep for whom Christ died, it is this particular, partial love. They are beloved of the Lord. John 13, verse 1, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Oh, child of God, sit here this morning bathing in this fact. These aspects of election, yes, it is eternal. It's beyond comprehension in that sense. God choosing us before we ever were. Always having his heart toward us, always inclined toward us. For all eternity it has been so. And then this partiality, this particular love for you. Step back and think about that. Ponder it. Out of the teeming multitudes of humanity, he ordained you to eternal life. How can we sit and not be moved at such a consideration? Yes, the question arises rightly, why me? But there's no satisfying answer to that question except because it pleased him. It would bring glory to him. The girls, as they read their Bibles every day, they have to select a verse from the chapter they read every morning. And one of the children, I'll not name which, has gotten to the book of Revelation. And on the day that she read chapter 4, she said that now it's getting weird. So she understood the first three chapters, and then chapter 4, now it's getting weird, she said. But then they have to select the verse, the verse from the chapter. Note it down, record it. And the verse that was chosen was verse 11. For thy pleasure they are and were created. Of course, I said, bang on, that's the verse. That's the heart. That's the heart not just of that chapter. That's the heart of our entire faith and religion. We say that we are made for God. It is for his pleasure we exist. Not for our own. And so as he saw the way to bring glory to himself, for some reason, hidden from our view, his love came upon you in a particular fashion. It is also transformational. It's not only eternal and partial, but it's transformational. Look at verse 14. We're on to, he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm pulling this in because of verse 14 begins really with an elaboration on election. We're on to, he called you. There's this effectual call in time. Election will be worked out in time. We believe that. We believe that the reality of it will be experienced in time to every cognizant individual living in this world. And he will call you, and we'll get to that, called you by our gospel. This is the effectual call. This is God working by his word and spirit to draw you in. But to what? To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this election leads to this obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, without getting into detail, I think John Gill is right when he says that this is, quote, the glory which shall be personally put upon the saints, both in soul and body, in the resurrection morn. And so this glory, the obtaining of the glory, is taking us, essentially, it is taking us into eternity future. Election begins in eternity past, if we can use that limited language, takes us all the way into eternity future, and it brings about a transformation. Now, we will see in just a moment that there's more to it than just a final transformation, but this is part of what election promises and guarantees. It is something that transforms. It's not just some choice, and then it's left there in the ether, and in some strange fashion we get to be aware that we're elect. We're actually being changed, and there will be a final transformation that will take place. We see this same link from eternity past to eternity future in Romans 8, verse 30, where Paul writes, whom he did predestinate, this is past, them he also called, that's the present, and whom he called, them he also justified, still present, and whom he justified, them he also glorified, that's future. And so we have this doctrine presented before us as something that transforms. The fact that you're chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, that he has chosen you to salvation, brings about the certainty of a transformation. God's sovereign oversight of your salvation sees to it that you're called, you're justified, and one day you will be glorified. So we rejoice in realities as presented by Paul in Philippians 3, verse 20. We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And we look for that, beloved. We do. It is part of the anticipation of the believer here in this life. We are not to glory in what we think is this wonderful body. We are to feel the weight and battle of the flesh and feel at times, like Paul, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We realize there's victory in Christ and a perfect full victory awaits us at that great day of his appearing, when he will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Or as in the great chapter of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. There will be a change, a transformation that will take place. You will obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the comfort, really, because constantly the pressure, the weight, the challenge of every believer is, will I be faithful to the end? Will I? You're here today, sitting, reading your Bible, engaging to some degree, listening, worshiping, singing, participating. You're here. But there are people who have sat here, and they no longer just don't sit here. They don't sit anywhere. They have no thought upon their souls, no consideration of their need of Christ. They're not moved, they're not concerned, they're not burdened. This congregation, like every congregation, faces the reality of those that walk away. Now, we trust they don't walk away permanently. We look thankfully, hopefully, prayerfully, that the prodigals will return home. But there is this fact, and all of us must face it, that there are those that walk away, those that will be taken up, whether it's this particular great falling away and the Antichrist as represented here in the man of sin, or the general Antichrists and the general falling away in terms of constantly people being moved away to false religion or whatever the case might be. What will keep me? What will preserve me? What am I depending upon? My own drive? My own strength? My own power? Why is Paul dealing with this in this context? Why is he bringing it in right here, immediately on the back of the fact that a great number in the visible church will fall away? It is to comfort the true people of God that their election will persevere to the end. That he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1 verse 6. That we fall back on the same truths. We give ourselves to the same realities and we rest in the fact he has chosen me, I haven't chosen him. Every morning I rest in his grace. I depend upon his love and his mercy. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And so there's this constant awareness of dependence, of leaning into him, trusting him. We're not keeping ourselves in this business. We don't have the strength to fight the man of sin. We don't have the power to overcome all the powers of darkness. We don't have it in ourselves, beloved. And so Paul brings them right back immediately to the doctrine of election, the aspects that are real to every child of God, and the, as we'll see, the working out of it, as it instills confidence in every child of God. The Lord has made us his own. He has. And he has made us his own, and he has no regrets about calling any of you. And so Paul then, that's why he begins as he does in verse 13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. This is the essence of it. It's thanksgiving to God. This is how he began the epistle, isn't it? Chapter 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet or suitable or fit, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So he's finding elements in their life, these aspects of faith and love and so on, These things are in them, and he's not thanking them and saying, you're doing a great job, well done to you. I'm giving you a good pat on the back. You get the apostolic encouragement, a gold star, a little reward, prize day for all you Christians there because you're doing so well. No. We thank God. We thank God. And it goes back to the same thing right here. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you. It is God who's doing this. It is God that is keeping you. It is God that will continue to keep you. Child of God, that's where you fall back. This isn't my work in me. This is his work in me. And he begins it, he continues it, and he ends it. He'll bring it, he'll tie it up. That's what verse 14 is saying. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be the bringing in of the final consolation that is real and sure for every believer. So I have two more points here, and I'm obviously not going to get through them this morning. But I want to think, I'll just finish this way, finish with some practical considerations in relation to this. I know, despite what I have said this morning, that there are still those that will stumble over this. In fact, in my years of ministry, it has always amazed me just how contorted the mind of man is in misunderstanding the truth. That they can find all sorts of ways to just twist themselves into knots over things that are meant to be a blessing. And so they have all this, these challenges. For example, in relation to faith and repentance. We're going to deal with faith next time we come to this, God willing. As you can see, that belief of the truth, this is part of it. But people have this challenge about, well, have I repented enough? Do I have enough faith? How do I know I'm elect? How do I know? Maybe my faith doesn't cut the mustard. Maybe my repentance isn't sufficient. So they constantly are looking and wondering, do I believe enough? Have I repented enough? And when I hear that language, and maybe that's the case for you, maybe you wonder, do I believe enough? Do I repent enough? Let me tell you today, beloved, that degrees of repentance and faith is something to ponder as a believer. It's not something you ponder as an unbeliever. It's the littlest faith that brings salvation. It's the littlest repentance that makes way in our hearts for Christ. He comes in and changes us, but the degrees of repentance, the looking and analyzing how strong our faith is, that's something that believers grow into and develop in their time. The degree of the repentance is not something they perfect at the beginning. It's something the Spirit works out through your existence as a Christian. So be satisfied that there's a little faith. Oh, it's so little. It's so small. It seems so insignificant, but it's there. I know it's there. It exists. It doesn't seem big, and I get troubled by that, but it exists. That's the point. It doesn't exist in the unbeliever. And repentance as well. Is there a little repentance there? Mourning over sin, a little awareness of the heinousness of sin, a dislike for sin, a turning away from sin. Does it exist there? It's not perfect. You look at other Christians, they seem to see sin more heinous than you do and live such holy lives, and you compare yourself to them and you think, that's not me, maybe I'm not a Christian. But is there something there? Is there just a seed of a sense of the awfulness of sin and the need for Christ? That's all it is. It develops as a believer. It doesn't. You don't bring it to fruition before you're saved. So put away such lies that ponder this, that wonder about whether or not you've repented enough or believed enough. The mere existence of evangelical faith and repentance is the evidence of salvation. Also keep in mind, if you struggle over this doctrine, if you wrestle over whether or not you belong to Christ, remember that he is compassionate. Christ is a compassionate Savior. He's not a hard master. His invitation is so broad to sinners that the well-known Scottish Presbyterian Samuel Rutherford once wrote concerning reprobates, that's those who will never believe. This is Esau, right? Rutherford wrote concerning those like Esau who could never believe, who had not the ability or never would believe. And that's it. He said this, "They have as fair a revealed warrant to believe as the elect have. They are men, sinners of the world, to whom Christ is offered." And so even to someone who comes to a mentality wondering, am I reprobate? Am I Esau? What do you do? The gospel's still offered to you. It's still presented to you. Nothing in the message ever says, preach it to these people, not to those people. Focus only on those who have some little evidence that they're already on the way or whatever the case might be. Make sure you don't present it to those who don't deserve it or those that you don't determine, or you determine rather, aren't the Lord's. That's not in the Word. Christ has presented to all. He has mercifully given us the charge to present Him to every single man, woman, boy, or girl. And so you come back to this question. Do you recognize your sin? Do you realize Christ is the only redeemer of sinners? Believe in Him. He is not a hard master. He is willing to pardon. To pardon all your sins. To save you and make you His own. He is not unwilling. You come to Him, you will have Him. For everyone in this room came the same way. Thirdly, I think sometimes there are those in relation to this who take and mistake their sense of being reprobate as something that is pious. They're constantly questioning whether or not they have a right to believe, whether or not they have, they almost find piety in not believing Christ. It's like there's something meaningful in the misery that they have and the uncertainty that they possess. And that certainty would be presumptuous and wrong and sinful. But to live in constant uncertainty is not the purpose of the gospel. These things are written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, 1 John 5:13. The Apostle John's not leaving men to remain in a condition of uncertainty. He's bringing them to certainty. These things are written that you know. Not that you languish there and find something good about the fact that you're miserable. That you think that you're honoring God by saying how unworthy I am, I could never come. There's nothing worthy in that. That's just rank unbelief. Whatever goes through your mind in relation to the doctrine of election, you remember this, finally. Jesus said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Any man. He said, "I am the door, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." These invitations are sufficient. Those who do not take Christ at His word will be damned, not because of all the other sins that they have done necessarily, but because of that one sin, that they will not take Christ at His word. That will be the defining factor as to why they end up in hell. Oh, they'll be punished for all the other sins too, yes. But the defining reason, the end up under the judgment and wrath of God forever, is the fact that when Jesus says, "Him that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. I am the door, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." The defining reason why anyone here this morning ends up in hell is because you will not take Christ at His word. It will have nothing to do with election in that sense. It will be because you have not taken Christ at His word. You say, but does God not elect? Is that what you're saying all this morning? Yes. But here is the outworking of it. He offers to all. He gives his word to all. And we will see next week, or 2 weeks from now, we will see just how careful you must be in not believing some kind of false idea that leads you to reckon that the judgment comes back on God as his fault. Hear the words of Christ. Hear him to you today, as he said to that dear woman in Luke 8, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." Trust him. Rest in him. He will save you, as he has saved countless multitudes for his name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer. Child of God, let me reiterate the fact that the only response to this, or at least the primary response to this, is one of thanksgiving. Live constantly amazed that he ever set his love in you, that he ever was pleased to bring the gospel to you, that he put you under its influence, perhaps from your earliest years. It is quite extraordinary that any one of us should be here, that any one of us should have heard his word and responded. Given our condition, given our depravity, and given the fact that we deserve hell, God set his love on you. Lord, we bless you that you have set your love upon us. So much more to consider here in these verses, so much more to ponder. We pray at the very least we will walk away with some awareness, some consideration of this doctrine as a means of comfort, that this is all, it's all God's work. If it began with us, then it could fail just like we fail at everything else. If it depended on us, then we would come up short for sure. But it begins with God. It ends with God. And this is our rest. We thank thee, Lord, for the measure of faith thou hast given to us. We've looked to thy Son. We continue to look to thy Son. And we have turned from our sins, and we continue to turn from our sins. And we bless thee for what the Spirit has done for us in this regard, and what he continues to do. Lord, amidst the tide of our day and expressions of apostasy all over the place, hedge us in to thyself. May we be a people that live humbled by this doctrine, humbled by thy love. Be with us then this afternoon. Continue, Lord, to strengthen us. Use thy word to build us up in our most holy faith. Enable us to be sanctified as we meditate on these things, that thy truth will do its work in our hearts, according to the prayer of our Lord Jesus. So bless us all. And grant, Lord, that you will keep us from falling, and present us faultless before the presence of your glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.